You're listening to audio from Red Rocks Baptist Church. For more information about our church, visit our website at redrocksbaptist.org or follow us on Instagram at Red Rocks Baptist.
It was April of 1775 when Paul Revere made his famous late-night jaunt across the Massachusetts countryside, calling out, "The British are coming." And as I assume you've heard, the presidential election is coming. Hopefully that's not news to you. You may be sick of that news by now, but in fact, the presidential election is only 37 days away. And as we look at the next 6 weeks, there will be a lot of news, there'll be a constant barrage of analysis, and there'll be a lot of things proclaimed as news that's really just speculation or opinion. And there's 6 more weeks of this leading up to November 5, and then we have to sort through the results of that and figure out what that's going to look like for us. How are you doing with the election cycle? You anxious? Nervous? Or in the opposite side of the spectrum, are you angry? Are you frustrated? Are you eager? Are you disgusted? Maybe all of the above. Have you tuned things out, or do you find yourself turning the volume up day after day? And maybe some of you who are a little snarky would say, ask me again after the election. All right, fine. But will a favorable result give you lasting joy? The funny thing about these presidential cycles is they seem to come up every 4 years. Will a negative result drive you to despair? The deeper issue here is really this: should political outcomes control our hearts and minds and attitudes? Or, as God's people, should our affections be set upon something else, something far more stable? Election cycles cause anxiety, they incite divisions, they deepen hostility, and it seems that every presidential cycle that goes by, the worldview divide in our country grows more and more. Even if we imagine it can't grow anymore, it just seems like it does, and there's a fissure in our country, not literally, but in our worldview. These final days leading up to the election will be full of tension. But believers are called to have peace in our hearts. We're called to have peace. Yet if we're honest, many of us don't experience the peace that the Bible calls us to, the peace and strength that the Bible really commands us to possess, that enables us to possess through Christ. And so how are we to walk through the next 40 days and really the next 4 years without being anxious? How are we to look at political events and not feel tension in our hearts and anxiety in our stomachs? How are we to find strength and peace during an election cycle? And the answer to this question comes from a surprising place in Daniel chapter 2. Of all the places we could turn to, we're in the book of Daniel. Because in Daniel chapter 2, there's a timeless message from the will and the word of God that actually applies fairly directly to our situation today. Now, the circumstances are different, certainly. We're not in Babylon, we're in America. But the message of Daniel 2 has such incredible application for us today that I think it'll serve us as a congregation to let our hearts sink deep into this truth, to let it be an anchor to our souls, so that we can find peace in election cycles. So what I'd like us to do this morning is work through this chapter. It's a long chapter. It's 40-some-odd verses. And the key idea, the key message is actually located at the very end. So you got to hang with me for a while. But as we work through it, we're going to understand the timeless message of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And then we're going to make 3 applications to our hearts today. And before we get into it, we need to make a couple of background observations that'll help us understand the story. So we're in the year about 600. It's like 602 technically, but 600 BC. Babylon, under King Nebuchadnezzar, is dominating the world scene. And Nebuchadnezzar is a young man. He's just ascended to the throne. And in Daniel chapter 1, we read about how Nebuchadnezzar conquered Judah. It was the first of three times that the Babylonians conquered Jerusalem. The first being 605 BC, then 597, then 586 is when they destroyed the temple. And in this first go-through, this first pass through the city of Jerusalem, Nebuchadnezzar took prisoners of war, among other things. And these prisoners of war included a man named Daniel and some friends of his, Hanani, Mishael, and Azariah. You may know them as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I prefer to call them by their Jewish names rather than the Babylonian names that give tribute to Babylonian gods. Hanani, Mishael, and Azariah. And that's what we'll read about. They'll be mentioned here later in chapter 2. The events of chapter 2 take place fairly early on in Nebuchadnezzar's reign. In fact, chapter 2 verse 1 says it was the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. So, if scholars are correct, that means Daniel is still in his late teens. He's an underclassman in college, to put it in our context today. And everything that happens in this chapter is coming from the lips of an 18-year-old with incredible faith. And there are several things about Daniel that I would love to jump into, but for time's sake, we're not going to be able to explore his character and his example in this. But he is a model for us of how to live godly in a pagan world. But the timeless message is what we're all about, and that's really what this dream that Nebuchadnezzar has. So let's dive in. Verses 1 through 13 tell us that Nebuchadnezzar seeks an interpretation to his dream. It'll be a fairly basic outline for you today, but that'll help you kind of have a placeholder as we work through the story. Look at verse 1 with me. Now, in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, Now, in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, he had dreams, and his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. So that this is the basic premise of the story. The king has a dream and doesn't understand what it is. And in that culture, like other peoples, they believed that dreams were from the gods. And so this dream had special significance to them. And in the course of scriptural history, this was not the first dream nor the last dream that God gave to a pagan king. If you think back to Pharaoh and Joseph, and how Pharaoh had a dream about what God was going to do, and through the interpretation of that dream, God raised up his man to keep the world alive. God also gave dreams to the Magi in Matthew chapter 2 to warn them against going back to King Herod, and so they went home another way and thus protected the Christ child. So this is not the only time that God does something like this and gives a dream to pagan leaders, but this dream was so troubling that he couldn't sleep after. Maybe you've had that same experience. You say, I know too well what that feels like. But he couldn't sleep, and he had the opportunity to do something that we can't do, and he had a whole host of people he could call to try to figure out what the dream was all about. And so in verses 2 through 9, he demands the interpretation. Look at verse 2 with me. Then the king gave the command to call the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. The text later refers to these men as the wise men. So there's a group of advisors that the king has, and there's a number of different categories of people here. I'm not going to get into what each one of them was, but they were potentially political, scientific, philosophers, maybe even religious experts. There's a group of his cabinet, in other words. And he calls them together, and Daniel is not among them, perhaps because of his age. Perhaps this was just a representative sample of the leadership of this group. But he's included as one of these later in the chapter. So these men are called, and the king says to them in verse 3, I have a dream, and my spirit is anxious to know the dream. This would not have been unusual to these men. Fine. Verse 4, then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic. O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream and we will give the interpretation. Everything in the text so far has been fairly straightforward. But it's here that Nebuchadnezzar does something unorthodox. He says in verse 5, the king answered and said to the Chaldeans, my decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me, and its interpretation, you will be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made an ash heap. However, if you tell the dream and its interpretation, you will receive from me gifts, rewards, and great honor. Therefore, tell me the dream and its interpretation. Put yourself in these guys' sandals for a moment. You're called in the middle of the night to a routine dream issue, and you walk in, you go through the rigmarole, oh, king, live forever, sure, give us the interpretation. And he says, I'm not going to tell you what the dream says, and if you don't tell me what it is and the interpretation, I'm going to destroy you. You don't need a cup of coffee at that point, you're fully awake. The reward, fantastic. The more likely result, death. How's that for high stakes? And these guys rightfully freak out. Verse 7, that's my interpretation. They answered again and said, let the king tell his servants the dream and we will give the interpretation. You can feel the anxiety rising in their chests. The king answered, verse 8, and said, I know for certain that you would gain time, and essentially you're stalling, because you see that my decision is firm. If you don't make known to me the dream to me, there is only one decree for you. If you have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the time has changed, therefore tell me the dream and I shall know that you can give me its interpretation. So the question really comes up of why. Why is the king doing this? Why is he withholding information from them? And verse 9 gives us two answers. The first is that he kind of gives to them a conspiracy theory. It sounds like he's a little paranoid. And there are some interesting theories in the commentary literature about why. But he's saying, basically, you've all agreed, you've colluded together to just tell me what I want to hear until you can gain more time. That's not what I want. The second reason he withholds the information is he says, when you tell me the dream, the last phrase, I will know that you can give me its interpretation. So he wasn't interested in just their rigmarole and their show and in the stuff that they could do with their smoke clouds and incense. He wanted the real interpretation. And he knew that if you could tell me what I dreamed, then I know your interpretation is valid. Well, that's not easy. In fact, that's impossible. And that's what these men say. Look at verse 10. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, there is not a man on the earth who can tell the king's matter. Therefore, no king, lord, or ruler has ever asked such things of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean. Notice what they're saying. King, this is impossible. And no king before you has ever been so unkind as to demand this from their wise men. Wink, wink. Maybe you should retract this statement. But his decision is firm. And you, as you can feel the tension rising in their hearts, you can see the anger rising in the king's heart. Verse 12, for this reason the king was angry and very furious and gave the command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went out and they began to kill the wise men. They sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. He's blowing up. And we see from other chapters that Nebuchadnezzar had an anger problem. But we skipped a verse. Because in verse 11, these pagan philosophers and advisors unwittingly set the stage for the real showdown. What do they say in verse 11? It is a difficult thing that the king requests. That's an understatement. And there is no other who can tell it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. They have just laid out the stakes clearly. They have said the only way, king, for your dream to be told to you and its interpretation given is for the gods to tell us. The irony underlying this is they're the ones who supposedly are in touch with the gods in their culture. And what are they implicitly saying? They're saying our gods can't tell us that. But they're throwing a gauntlet out there, a contest of deities. If there is a God who can reveal these secrets, then he must be the true God. Because no human can do this. And so Nebuchadnezzar hits the roof. He demands the decree to be sent. All the wise men are destroyed. He's going to wipe out the whole lot of them. And this is where Daniel is finally introduced in verse 13. And over the next 15 or so verses, we see that God gives Daniel the interpretation of the king's dream. So in verses 14 through 16, Daniel appeals to the king for time. Verse 14, then with counsel and wisdom, Daniel answered Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree from the king so urgent or so harsh? Then Arioch made the decision known to Daniel. So Daniel went in and asked the king to give him time that he might tell the king the interpretation. So this executioner, that's the captain of the king's guard, is going house to house off of his list, finding the wise men. He comes to Daniel, and Daniel says, basically, what in the world is going on? But notice how the text describes Daniel. He answered the man wisely. He answered with kindness and with tact and discernment. He calmed at least this situation between he and the executioner down enough to understand why the king's command was so urgent, why it was so severe. And the man told him. And Daniel takes a massive step of faith here. And he goes and sees the king and tells him, just give me a little bit of time and God will give you an answer. Obviously, the king granted his wish because he gains a little bit of time. The next thing that Daniel does, though, is not go back to his books and spread out in his library and start to dig into dreamology. He goes to his friends, and what do? Verse 17, then Daniel went to his house and made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and he made it known to them so that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning this secret, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Daniel, as a young man, already knows that the only way to gain an answer like this is to pray, to go to the Lord and beg not for wisdom, to beg not for, you know, Lord, you owe this to me, or hey, my life's on the line, I gotta have an answer. He's begging for mercy. Lord, by your mercy, give me an answer. The Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, adds they fasted, which would have been something fairly easy to understand here in this situation, that they prayed and fasted. In verse 19, then the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. So Daniel blessed the God of heaven. What did those pagan philosophers say just a few verses ago? There's no way that this can happen. There's no answer that we can give you. Only the gods will make it known. And who enters the text here? The God of heaven gives Daniel the answer. So Daniel blesses the God of heaven. And verses 20 through 23 are his prayer of praise. And it's chock full of truth. Look at verse 20. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. It's beautiful. He's emphasizing two aspects of God's character, his sovereignty here. He's sovereign over time. He changes seasons. He's sovereign over rulers and nations. He raises up and deposes kings. Nations rise and fall at his initiative. But he also has wisdom. He gives wisdom and insight and understanding and reveals secrets. This God knows everything. There's no darkness to him. Which God has the ability to reveal secrets? It's the God of Daniel. And in verse 23, he concludes this impromptu, perhaps, prayer of praise, this little poem, with humility, with a humble expression of gratitude. He says, I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and insight and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's demand. He gives full credit to the Lord. And what I love about Daniel is he's a man of integrity. What he does in private, he does in public. And he gives God credit here in private, and he's about to give God credit in public in front of the King of Kings on the earth, Nebuchadnezzar, because that's what he called himself. So then Daniel goes and presents himself to the king in verses 24 through 30. Therefore, Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, don't destroy the wise men of Babylon. His focus is actually on other people first and preserving life. Don't destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me before the king and I will tell the king the interpretation. Then Arioch quickly brought Daniel before the king and said thus to him, I have found a man of the captives of Judah who will make known to the king the interpretation. Arioch may be a faithful servant. He seems like he's also an opportunist here. I found a man. He stumbled across a man who knew where to find the answer, is more like it. Verse 26, the king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream which I've seen in its interpretation? Nebuchadnezzar could care less who the guy is. He just wants to know the answer. Verse 27, then Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers, cannot declare to the king. He's setting the king up. He's cranking up the tension here. Verse 28, but there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets. And like a thunderclap in that royal court, those words were pronounced. O king, you have your pagan deities, you have your astrologers and wise men, you have your horde of philosophers, and they said they couldn't find an answer, but I'm here to tell you there is a God in heaven, and he reveals secrets. He continues, he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these. As for you, O king, thoughts came to your mind while you were on your bed about what would come to pass after this. And he who reveals secrets has made known to you what will be. This is very similar to what Joseph said to Pharaoh. That he's telling the king that these things that he's learned and that God has revealed to him have to do with the future. That God is showing him, giving him a sneak peek of what is happening. And that's incredible because this explanation shows that the greatest, mightiest king in the earth is a simple onlooker in the plan of God. And again in verse 30, Daniel reflects humility here. But as for me, the secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living. But for our sakes who made known the interpretation of the king and that you may know the thoughts of your heart. Essentially, he's saying, I'm not so smart that I figured this out. God gave it to me to preserve the lives of these other men and so that your heart would not be troubled any longer. Even in this, which most people would be tempted to use to their advantage, you have something that no one else has, that's something that's incredibly powerful, something that's incredibly valuable. Daniel basically says, it's not about me, it's about you. How can I serve you with this? Then in verses 31 to 45, he explains the dream. Verse 31, you, O king, so 31 to 35, he's going to tell the king what he saw. You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron, and partly of clay. So there's really two parts to this dream, and here's an artist's rendition of what this statue may have looked like. There was a head of gold, and it was huge. The whole statue was huge, a head of gold, and a chest, and arms of silver, and a torso of bronze, and legs of iron, and then feet of iron and clay. And while you watched, verse 34 says, you watched while a stone was cut without human hands, which struck the image on the feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And notice how he describes the stone, it was cut without hands in verse 34. So it's supernatural. It's from above. It's from God. It struck the image and broke the image and crushed the image. It was powerful. It crushed the image so much that the metals, the precious metals, became like chaff and simply blew away. And then this mountain became great. It filled the whole earth. It became global and took over everything. And Nebuchadnezzar was very troubled by this. He didn't understand what this was. But now he's on the edge of his seat on his throne. because he knows that's exactly what he saw. And Daniel then shifts to the interpretation of the dream. He says in verse 36, "This is the dream. Now we will tell the king the interpretation of it before the king." Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king, rather. Verse 37, "You, O king, are a king of kings. For the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. Wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold." So Babylon is the head of gold. And King Nebuchadnezzar really ruled for almost a majority of this time for the empire of Babylon. And Daniel emphasizes Nebuchadnezzar's greatness, but also emphasizes God's authority. Nebuchadnezzar didn't gain these things, he received them. Then Daniel continues in verse 39, "But after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours," that's the silver, "and then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. The fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all others." Verse 41, "Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay, partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay." So he goes and explains the coming succession of earthly kingdoms. And this is one of the passages in Daniel that skeptics would say it's too accurate, so Daniel has to be written way later in time. This has to be history to Daniel, not prophecy. And we would simply smile and echo Daniel's words about there being a God in heaven who reveals secrets. And we have the benefit of looking back at history. And so the arms of silver, the chest and arms of silver are the Medo-Persian Empire. Interesting that it's the arms, and there's two of them, and there's kind of a two-part to this empire. The torso of bronze that ruled over all the earth is Greece under the leadership of Alexander. The empire of iron that crushed everything was Rome. And there's a lot of debate about the identity of the feet mixed with clay and iron. It's really outside of our discussion today to go into that. It seems, though, that this is a future kingdom that will be set up in the end times. And the reason we say that is because of what verse 44 says. In the days of these kings, so in that final day when these toes mixed with iron and clay are mingled together, in those days, something is going to happen. Verse 44, "The God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure." What's Daniel saying here? Daniel is saying that sometime in the future, when a great earthly kingdom is ruling the earth, a stone, another kingdom will come and crush every human kingdom and fill the earth. And this passage gives us six descriptions of this other kingdom, this rock. It's in the days of these kings, so it comes in the reign of the final kings. It's supernatural. It's of divine origin. It's the rock made without human hands that God sets up. Third, it will never be destroyed. The kingdom shall not be left to other people. Unlike all the other nations in this statue that were conquered and taken over by another people group, this kingdom will last. This kingdom will never be destroyed. This kingdom will be the last kingdom because it will continue forever. It shall break in pieces and consume all these other kingdoms. It'll be victorious and triumphant. And as I just mentioned, it will stand forever. It will be eternal. And in case the king is wondering, if this is a sure interpretation, Verse 45 says, what will come to pass is certain and sure. It is guaranteed. Now, what kingdom is he talking about here? This, my friends, is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, who at God's chosen time and at God's initiative will come from heaven as the rock who will destroy all the other kingdoms and establish his eternal worldwide kingdom, which will never be defeated and never done away with. As the end of Hebrews 9 says, he will come a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Now the story wraps up, so we need to kind of wrap the story up, then we'll come back to this idea, because verses 44 and 45 are the timeless message. But in the end, Nebuchadnezzar rewards Daniel. It's an interesting response. He doesn't seem to really grapple with the implications of it. And actually, I think the image in chapter 3 that he sets up and calls all people to worship is based directly on this dream. So he's still full of pride, thinking that he's the head of gold and he doesn't really care what happens after him. But to his credit, verse 46, he rewards Daniel. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, prostrated before Daniel, and commanded that they should present an offering and incense to him. Verse 47, the king answered Daniel and said, truly, your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret. So the contest of deities is really a no contest. It's a forfeit. The other gods couldn't show up because they're not real. And this king, this God, this Jehovah has conquered by revealing this secret. Then in verses 48 and 49, Daniel and his friends are promoted. Then the king promoted Daniel, gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon. Also, Daniel petitioned the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon, but Daniel sat in the gate of the king. So the text moves on. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't seem to grasp this message, but we have to grasp it, because this is the message we need. We can't miss this point. The timeless message of Nebuchadnezzar's dream is that earthly kingdoms rise and fall. Nations come and go. But our God is sovereign over all, and his kingdom will last forever. Christ's kingdom will last forever. He will one day rule with a rod of iron. No one will take his throne from him, and he will reign in perfect righteousness and holiness. Until then, earthly nations will rise and fall. They will be like the precious metals that will someday be crushed, and the chaff blows them away. And the statue of this dream graphically illustrates this, because if you combine the empires and how long they ruled, it's only about 1,000 years if you round up. That's a short time compared to an eternal kingdom. And there have been other kingdoms since then, but the message should be loud and clear. No nation lasts forever. No empire dominates the world. How many empires have risen and fallen over the last 1,000 years? Many. Yet through every up and down, through every rise and fall, God is sovereign. He reigns over all. He does what he pleases in heaven and on earth. And these are the truths that has to guide our thinking. These are the truths that have to shape our perspective as we look at our own events, as we look at our own political future here. And I'd like to make 3 present applications to this. I'm going to have to hurry. Number 1, there is a God in heaven, and let's remember, the throne of God is not up for election. Daniel had this perspective. He knew that God is greater and more powerful than any earthly king. And when we keep our thoughts about God right, when our view of God is biblically grounded, everything else takes shape. Everything else falls into place. But when we forget who God is, when we forget that God is on the throne, it's like we're walking around in a house of mirrors where everything is misshapen. Things that are small become large. Things that are large become small, and it's grotesque even. But when we remember that God is on his throne, everything is rightly seen. What's so sad to me is that so many American Christians act like a presidential election is going to make or break their eternal destiny. Your God is not retiring. Your Savior is not leaving office. Certainly, does an election have consequences? Will it have an impact on us? Absolutely. Some of them are not going to be good. Fine. But they can't unseat God. They can't take away what's most important to us. Because the most important thing to us is not our political affiliation, it's our relationship to Jesus Christ. And that's not up for debate. That's not up for election. So we have to remember who God is and where he sits and how he has sat there for all eternity and will remain there. Second, our God is not a passive observer. He is in control of nations and kingdoms. God's sovereignty means that he grants earthly kingdoms a temporary reign with limited authority. He grants earthly kingdoms temporary limits to their reign and their authority. Throughout this text, the greatest ruler on earth received his authority from God. Daniel 3 times affirmed God's sovereignty over King Nebuchadnezzar. The God of heaven has given to you. He has given them into your hand. He has made you ruler over them all. Jesus said the same thing to Pilate. You would have no authority over you unless it was given to you from above. And though humans have dominion for a time, their rule is measured by God. The extent of their rule is limited by God, and the power of their rule is given by God. And so God uses earthly nations and even ungodly leaders to accomplish his will. Nebuchadnezzar was not a good man. Most of the rulers of those empires in that statue, represented by that statue, were wicked people. And God used them anyway. Listen to how God describes his relationship with Cyrus, the great Persian conqueror. Isaiah 44:28. God says of Cyrus, he's my shepherd. He will perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built into the temple. Your foundation should be laid. The king's hand is in the heart of the Lord, like rivers of water. He turns it wherever he wishes. What king is outside of God's sovereign control? What president can do things without God permitting him? Has God used our country? Sure. But has God guaranteed that America will exist forever? No. It reserves the eternal kingdom promise for Christ's kingdom. But God uses empires. God raises up kings and presidents and prime ministers and party leaders. Even those who hate God will further his will because no human ruler or nation can disrupt his purposes. None. No president will be an accident, and no president will be a savior. God's sovereignty means there are no accidents, and we already have a savior. The president does not derail God's purposes in human history, but furthers them. Just think of wicked Haman, who sought to destroy the Jewish people, but God used him to protect his people through Esther's and Mordecai's rise. And so even if the result in a few weeks is not what you want, it's not what I want, not what we want, God has not taken a nap. He's still using that leader for a purpose. And if that makes you uncomfortable, just consider the alternative. The alternative would be saying that God is not in control, and God can't prevent evil, and God can't restrain people from doing what they want to do. That's far more frightening and far more unbiblical, because the sovereignty of God is right here. He is in control of nations and kingdoms. His purposes will stand. Psalm 33:11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. And I want to add as a clarification, sometimes we can take that and then run with it and say, great, God will do everything, I don't have to do it. No, no, no. God's sovereignty never excuses human responsibility. I've said this before from this pulpit, I'll keep saying it. And so we must pray. Is it right for us to pray for our country? Absolutely. We don't have a promise that God will restore our land like he promised to Israel. But 1 Timothy 2 does call us to pray for our leaders, and specifically to pray for them that they would be saved, come to the knowledge of the truth, and would promote peace and righteousness and flourishing in the earth. We can pray. We ought to pray. In fact, we probably ought to repent of our prayerlessness. Only when the world submits to God's created order will prosperity and peace come. And I'm going to tell you, from the Bible's perspective, those conditions of peace and prosperity don't come through a political party. They don't come through a change of power. They only come through the knowledge of the glory of God's Son, Jesus. when one day, as Habakkuk 2 says, the knowledge of the glory of God will cover the earth like waters cover the seas. So we should pray for real change. Pray for the Spirit to revive hearts, to open blind eyes to the glory of Christ. Second, we can act as we're able to in our situation. We have the ability in our country to vote. We have the ability in our country to petition our leaders, to sign petitions. We have the ability even to run for office if we'd like. Those freedoms are not given to other nations around us, so we can use those freedoms to try to represent Christ in these places. There's nothing wrong with that. In fact, there's everything right with that. But even as we vote, even as we participate, even as we do these things, we have to remember that ultimately a failure or a loss in these areas is not devastating to Christ's kingdom. His kingdom will not be destroyed. So we participate with a biblical perspective, keeping in mind this final truth. Christ's kingdom will rule over all. And the picture of the rock smashing the statue emphasizes the power and triumph of Christ's kingdom, because God's plan for the future will take place. Christ's return is our blessed hope that we long for. His kingdom will be established in righteousness, and I have good news for you. We're citizens of that kingdom. Yes, our passports will be stamped with an earthly citizenship, but as Philippians 3:20 says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. And so we don't have to fear the future. There will be challenges. There will be pain in this life. But our final destiny is secure. God's guaranteed it. So we don't have to fear pain. We don't have to fear sufferings. Yes, we can certainly look and see that our religious freedoms may be slowly being eroded. Maybe they're under attack. I think that. But if our religious liberty is taken away, do we stop being Christians? Can we still worship our God and represent him? Can we still live for him and glorify him through our suffering? Is it harder? Yeah, absolutely. But as the worldwide church shows, you don't have to have religious freedom to be a Christian. In fact, the places in the world that the church is growing most rapidly are the places where Christianity is illegal. We don't have to let what ifs and what could happens and the hand wringing steal our joy. As citizens of this heavenly kingdom, we have to order our hearts according to its priorities, to refuse to let the politics of our day upset our faith. So yes, we participate, but we remember where we really belong. We remember what our true country is. We remember our real homeland. We're called to advance Christ's kingdom, but we do that by remembering who we belong to. So for us to find strength and peace over the next few months, we have to remember that there's a God in heaven. He's sovereign over all, raising up kings, raising up presidents. And eventually, the end is decreed. He will send King Jesus back to earth to reign in goodness and righteousness and justice forever. Believe this. Anchor your hearts deep into these things. Affirm these truths daily. Earthly kingdoms rise and fall. Nations come and go. But our God is sovereign. His kingdom will last forever. And you won't find that truth in the news media. Fox News and CNN aren't telling you that God's kingdom is coming, that we have nothing to worry about. So let's let the scriptures speak to our hearts. Let's let the scriptures give us perspective instead of allowing politics to control our faith, because that's the only way we will find peace in election cycles. Would you pray with me? Father, we rest in your character. That you've put us here for such a time as this, we believe that. But we also believe that you are in control, as this vision shows us. That there is no kingdom or nation that rises to power or falls from power without your initiative. We praise you and thank you that there is comfort in knowing that you are in control, that we have nothing to fear, that our citizenship truly lasts, because our citizenship is in heaven. No matter what we suffer on earth, no matter how difficult things may become, that can never be taken away from us. So give us grace, grant us peace, Fortify us with strength through your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening to audio from Red Rocks Baptist Church. If you enjoyed this content, please consider sharing it with others. Our mission at Red Rocks Baptist Church is to know Christ and to make him known. May God bless you as you follow him.